Last week, we finished our study on Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And I mentioned, it was my intention back then, not to do Daniel 9 because we already did a tape of it, a 90-minute tape. And I listened to the tape over again, twice in fact, and I decided that we do have some new light to be shed, especially since not everyone might get a chance to hear the tape. So I thought for review's sake, we would deal with Daniel 9, since it's actually the messianic climax of the entire book of Daniel. The other reason is that there are many misconceptions that are current about the ninth chapter of Daniel. It serves for many expositors of the word as a fundamental proof text for their doctrine of the future. One reason that I find that personally grievous is that the very passage that they point to, I regard, and the church at large has regarded for 18 centuries, as an authoritative and very glorious and blessed guide to what happened in the past, what happened in fact during the ministry of Jesus himself and the planting of the church. So, with that in mind, let's read from the very first verse of the chapter. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel, that are near and that are afar off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil, for under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil, and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. That's the prayer, content of the prayer. And now, And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. That's a long prayer. Evidently from morning to evening. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, at the beginning of your prayer, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. And then the prophecy comes. I want to point out a few things about the contents of the prayer. Firstly, in verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. So that's the confession of a godly man, confusion of face. Some modern versions might read, we're in shame and things like that. But the idea is that your countenance, your face, is in confusion, unrighteous. It is, you're scattered. In other words, because due to the fall of Adam, there is no righteousness in you. In other words, you're not right, you're wrong. There's something unright about you. And what characterizes modern man is not a confession that they are sinners, that they have confusion of face, but they talk about a confidence of face. They're very bold, you see, about their righteousness and their goodness and things like that, whereas the godly man confesses sin continually, never presumes upon his own. He says, God is righteous, but we have confused faces. That's the contrast. If we had a confidence of faces, we'd be walking in righteousness. But the godly man always talks about God's grace. Notice this. As at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries, plural, whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. Many people consider that some of the Israel prophecies about a return to the land were not fulfilled in the return from Babylon, because Israel was only returning from one country, Babylon, and say the returns of Ezekiel 36, 37, 38 talk about returning from all countries. But in actual fact, Daniel says they were scattered into all countries. God drove them not just into Babylon, but from Babylon they were sold into slavery in all quarters of the globe, of the then inhabited world. So from the scripture's own testimony, the idea that they were all located in Babylon is incorrect. All the countries, plural, from whence God drove them. Actually, that was the promise anyway when they're driven out. They weren't to be taken just to Babylon. But in Jeremiah 29, we're informed that God says, I will take you out and drive you into many countries, that my land might enjoy its Sabbaths, 70 years worth of Sabbaths. Now, in the beginning, it says that Daniel understood by books that Jeremiah the prophet wrote. He was reading Jeremiah, probably chapter 29:10, also sections in the 25th chapter, that the desolations of Jerusalem are going to last 70 years. Imagine the scene. At one time under Solomon and David, the temple in the city was a beautiful, gorgeous place. There was even gold overlaid in the temple, white pillars, and now it's just a totally burned out shell, leveled to the ground virtually. Even the foundations are burned and rotted. The cities are just a total wasteland and a desolation. And the reason was is that God says for 490 years he didn't give the land its Sabbaths. He says, and my land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. So the length of the time was determined by the fact that for 490 consecutive years they refused to rest the land every seventh year. Now there were also other sins involved. They were idolatrous, they were wicked, etc., etc. But after 490 years, God says, enough forgiveness. 70 times 7 is plenty of time to forgive. Now, that might suggest that, in fact, when Jesus talked about 70 times 7, he was speaking about God's generosity in forgiving Israel for almost half a millennium for consistently breaking his law. Same time, you know, the idolatries came and went. You had good kings rising like Hezekiah and Josiah, and you had bad kings. But this was consistent disobedience and rebellion. And so you can see sometimes a long-term pattern of rebellion. God finally says, I'm going to collect the debt. It's time for you to pay. my land will enjoy its Sabbaths. Some of these are eternal ordinances of God, and there's no way getting around them. So he understood that after 490 years of rebellion, God says, my land will have its Sabbaths, 70 years. And so the land is going to lie for 70 years and enjoy nothing. One way to do that is to remove all the Jews out of the land and drive them away. But he also says, I'll bring them back after the land has had its rest. So by books, Daniel understood that 70 years would transpire during which Israel would have to be out of the land and the land enjoy its Sabbaths. Now here's the picture. 490 years of rebellion, then the 70 years of Sabbaths, and now the prophecy about another 490 years. Starting with verse 24. And now we'll start the actual messianic prophecy. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Several points to make. The word determined is the Hebrew word cut, or cut off. It says, 70 weeks are cut off. Now, what is interesting about Daniel is that this verb, cut off, is in the singular. He's like saying, 1 week is cut off. The actual rendering in Hebrew is 70 weeks is cut off. The grammar shows that the 70 weeks is considered as a single unit, cut off only at the ends. By cutting it, he's determined its length at both ends. So grammatically in the Hebrew, it is considered a single unit that runs consecutively. This shouldn't be surprising, because every other period of time in the entire Bible speaks about a consecutive running of dates. 430 years from Abraham to the Exodus, for example, ran consecutively. Every time period that you can imagine ran consecutively without interruptions. This one, too, by the actual laws of Hebrew grammar, is a single unit of 490 consecutive years. It wasn't until, let me give you a little historic background, related more to the book of Revelation, that eventually impinged on the interpretation of this verse. In the 1500s, at the time of the Great Reformation, it was common for the reformers like Luther and Calvin to point to the Pope and say, that's your Antichrist over there. Read about him in the book of Revelation. Read all about it. And of course, it sounded pretty good. He was identified with the little horn because it was documented and known that the Catholic popes during the Middle Ages exterminated 50 million Christians, and this was equated at the time with the wearing out of the saints. Now, we know better that that was a biased interpretation, but nonetheless, here it is, and the popes have to do something. They have to come up with something with this seemingly fitting prophecy that made the popes look so bad, made Catholicism look anti-Christian. So the response to all these ideas that the book of Revelation, according to Luther particularly, was being fulfilled before their eyes, and the beast and the false prophet was this pope and his cardinals and what have you in Rome, was for a Jesuit priest, Ribera, to write a book called The Coming of Jesus in Glory. He wrote it under a phony name, Ben Ezra, son of Ezra, and it became an overnight hit. The whole point of his whole point of view was the book of Revelation speaks about things way distant in the future, many centuries away. See, he says, so what was this whole thing about this being the Antichrist isn't possible. So he was the first to speak of what's called a futuristic interpretation of Revelation, that the whole prophecy is to be relegated to the last few years, the Christian era. What this did was distance the Pope from the Revelation 13 prophecies by pushing Revelation 13 way beyond the Pope's present reign, saying, see, well, popes have been around since Peter, so this is something that talks about way at the end. So that popularized the idea that the book of Revelation is not applicable today or in the past, but is way off in the future. This saved the Pope. What this also did was bring eventually Daniel 9 into realignment. Up until about 1820, the 70 weeks of years were considered to be consecutive. What was done was to take the 70th week and to equate some of the personnel in it with the Antichrist and sever the 70th week from the other 69 and push it future and apply it to the book of Revelation, saying the 70th week of Daniel is an Antichrist prophecy, not a Jesus Christ prophecy, and it belongs way off in the future. and it is severed from the other 69 weeks by a 2,000-year gap between the crucifixion of Jesus and the rapture, as the theory runs. And then the 70th week starts ticking off again. One of the problems, many problems with this view, but one point, is that the book of Revelation doesn't fit in 7 years. It fits in something over 10.5 years, if you actually count up the period, so it doesn't even fit, properly speaking, into 7 years. There are all sorts of colossal internal difficulties at stake. Everyone knows about these two witnesses, or everyone thinks they know about the two witnesses, as I say, but no one really knows about these two witnesses. But it says they prophesy for 1,260 days, and then 42 months transpires. Now, they said they're killed after 1,260 days, and they lie dead in the streets for 3.5 days, and everyone sees the body and has a big birthday party and celebrates their being dead. Now, regardless of what you want to say about what this actually means, one thing is for certain. In a 7-year span, a 3.5-year ministry either occupies the first half or the second half. If it occupies the first half, you have a tremendous conflict, because right at the middle of it, that's when all hell breaks loose and everyone is being persecuted with hailstones and fire out of heaven and locusts and the whole works. So everyone's even crying for the stones and mountains fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, etc., etc. So where's the time for the big party? How is it that for 3 days during which all this persecution is hitting, it says everyone's celebrating that they're dead? There's joy on the planet, and gifts exchanged, even, it says. Boy, they have time to exchange gifts when they, says in Revelation 6, they're hiding from the wrath to come, etc., etc., and the wrath of the Lamb. So it's very, very inconsistent. There's not a hint of it in that whole passage. Then there's talk about an earthquake and people fearing God and things, but no mention of all the other stuff allegedly coming down on the planet. And the other problem is, if their ministry starts in the second half, then they're killed on the day Jesus comes back. And then for 3 days after Jesus has returned, everyone's celebrating their death. And that doesn't fit, because Jesus allegedly destroys everything. See? That's what happens when you try to fit Revelation into 7 years. It doesn't fit in 7 years. It was never intended to fit in 7 years, because the 70th week isn't future. It was always attached to the other 69. 483 years, then the final year. So, though I know that that's all we get barraged with on the TV if we turn into our Christian stations, and that's all. Matter of fact, there are more books written on 9:27 in the Bible than any other verse in the whole canon of Scripture. You would think, well, maybe John 3:16, there's more books on John 3:16. No, prophecy sells more paperbacks. And Daniel 9:27 is the core of modern prophecy. So it's our duty to be careful with the word, cautious, understanding, and like Daniel is exhorted, let's turn to back where I was. He says, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. We need to do exactly, try to understand the matter, consider the vision. One quick final point, I have had Christians tell me that God uses wrong grammar, that the Christian who tries to take God at his word is going to make the mistake, and the Christian who can second-guess God will have the right interpretation. I challenge that. I think that is erroneous. I think if you study to show yourself approved and you are rightly dividing the word of truth, as we're instructed to do, we cannot be far off from error. And the person who says, yes, that's a singular verb, but I'm going to take it as plural anyway, he's taking, I think, liberty with the text. He's not being submissive to the word. He's not putting himself under the word and saying, that's what it says, I'm going to have to go with it. He's saying, I determine what the word says, and I will judge this matter for myself. In other words, the scripture becomes a private matter of private interpretation. And I think that's erroneous. Let's continue on. 70 weeks, 490 years, is singular, determined, or cut off, over thy people and over thy holy city, that is, on the Jewish people and on Jerusalem. And here are the six things. There's two sets of three. First set is negative. To finish transgression, to make an end of sins or sin offerings, because those are synonymous words, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. All right. Those are the first three sets. And then the second three set, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophet, that's the literal rendering, there's no thus in there, and to anoint the holiness of holinesses. And King James says the most holy. Those are the six things that are to be accomplished within the span of the 70 weeks. These 70 weeks are cut off. You see, now you have to imagine this like a big long stretch, and then the cut marks, and then you have the individual 490 years, and says, this is the thing that's cut off during which these things will be done. Okay. What's unusual about modern interpretations is that the majority of Scripture takes place outside of the 70 weeks. For example, the cutting off of Messiah is supposedly put in this gap between weeks 69 and 70. But that's not within the 70 weeks, is it? And the rationale for cutting off the 70th week is erroneous anyway. Several points. If you took these concepts, these six concepts, and did what we call four-houring, or did a concordance study on them through the entire Old and New Testaments, you would be forced to regard this as a prediction of what Jesus did at the cross, or something having to do with the first coming of Jesus. You know, as far as the negative things, you know, sealing sin and making reconciliation for iniquity, that is the heart of the atonement on the cross. Bringing in of everlasting righteousness. The Lord's righteousness, which he imputes to us through the blood of Jesus, is called everlasting. Matter of fact, that point is belabored almost to death in the 51st chapter of Isaiah. Keep a finger in Daniel 9, just as pass over to Isaiah 51 and see how Isaiah's argument runs. The bringing in of everlasting righteousness. Isaiah 51, verse 5. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people, the isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. And you only need to look at any of the letters of Paul to determine that that righteousness is ours in Christ. So that cannot be taken away. It's an eternal, everlasting righteousness, unlike the righteousness of men, which is not eternal. Let me explain to you how this verse is applied if you turn on TBN. They'll tell you that everlasting righteousness is the period during which the Messiah rules for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. But that's the crux, 1,000 years. And then rebellion. Where was the everlastingness of the righteousness? See, even the title everlasting can't apply to it. Matter of fact, the period up to that point, this big 2,000-year gap, is double the size of the eternal righteousness period. See? When things are out of proportion, you have to wonder sometimes, why is it out of proportion? Let's take a point. Chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation supposedly talk about 3.5 years, second half, 3.5 years, and it spends all this time. Then only 6 verses are allotted for a 1,000-year span of time. Why so terribly little about something so large, and so something terribly in-depth about something so small that in fact only involves a generation far off? 2,000 years have gone by, and the prophecies have been no value, if in fact they really are in the distance, in the future, or even the near future for that matter. So, to seal up vision and prophet. See, the first three, I think no one's going to argue with me that as far as bringing in and covering sin, you just read like the penitential Psalm of David, Psalm 51. It says, you know, he has covered my transgressions, he sealed up my sin, he reconciled, you know, and also Psalm 32, first verse, same ideas are brought out in the Old Testament and the New about what Jesus did at the cross, and applies it to these three things. What's strange is, it's been well said, that if the 70th week has not transpired yet, we're all in our sins still. All in our sins. if what Jesus did on the cross was outside between the 69th and 70th week, this thing hasn't happened yet. Reconciliation for sin hasn't been made. Sealing it up and hiding it and blotting it out has not been done yet by the atonement of the blood of Christ. Sealing up vision and prophet. What that basically talks about is the Old Testament prophet. If we turn, for example, keep a finger always in Daniel 9. In my case, I'm going to put my little ribbon. Let's turn to Matthew 11:13. We read there a very simple statement. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Very simple. It means up until John, and then that's it. The law and the prophets aren't needed anymore. That's the burden of the first two verses of the book of Hebrews. He says, God, in times past, through various sundry methods, he says, and ways, has spoken to our fathers through the prophets. He says, has now, in these last days, spoken to us through his Son. So all the preparatory work of the prophets pointing forward is now fulfilled because Christ has come. And then we have the blessing of looking backward on what was accomplished and moving forward in Christ. See? But now that he has come, that's why in fact Jesus was called the coming one. When old St. John the Baptist was in prison, he says, are you he that cometh? Now actually that's rendered poorly. The words in Greek are ho echramenos, which means the coming one. It's an article, the coming one. See, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Everyone was talking about the coming one. And now that he has come, the end of the world, under the age, end of the ages, has come unto us. Same idea in Luke 16:16. Wherein we read, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. See, something new is on the scene here. The kingdom of God is preached, and men are pressing into it. Now, this also gives the suggests certainly very strongly as the scripture could suggest, that the kingdom of God started 2,000 years ago. Because it says people are pressing into it. Well, how can you press into something that doesn't exist yet? So the idea that the kingdom of God is yet to come on the earth is contradicted by this scripture. The other big scripture that I would say that is wrong is when Jesus was casting out demons. He told them, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, he says, then the kingdom has come. Has already come, in fact. He puts the word already after the sentence. So sealing up a vision and prophet would speak about the Old Testament forward-looking to the coming of Christ, up till John specifically. And you'll notice that there's no mention of prophets after that. He says, because John is the greatest of all those born of women, but it's at the least in the kingdom of heaven, this new entity that God is starting in the, right after the first coming, he says is greater than John. So something new is on the scene. The Old Testament prophecies are no longer necessary because now God speaks to us through his Son. To anoint the holiness of holinesses. Now we did an extended word study which is on the tape from January 6th of 1985. Several points to be made here. Modern theory is that this holy, most holy, or holiness of holinesses, refers to a 10-cubit cube in the center of the Jerusalem temple that Hal Lindsey's going to build. And that's going to be anointed by God. And that's the thing in view. And we point out in that word study, and that's still an accurate point, is that that particular Holy of Holies has the article in it. It's not Holy of Holinesses, but Holy of the Holiness. It's got the word. So, see, this word here is Kadesh, Kadeshim. But the one in the temple is called Kadesh HaKadeshim, that extra little H, meaning all the difference in the world. Now, what happens with this text over and over again is that people are dishonest with it. I have a commentator, Dodwell, who says, this word holy of holinesses, or holy of holies, or most holy as it's translated here, which is actually two words, occurs 40 times in the Bible, of which two-thirds of the time it refers to the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. In actual fact, a simple look at any concordance will show it shows up 42 times in the Bible, of which only 3 instances does it actually apply to the 10 by 10 by 10 cubit cube. It's alleged it never refers to people, but it does. The word is used of Aaron. It is used of an entire mountaintop. People say, well, if this refers to Jesus, I'm not saying it does, he says, but if it refers to Jesus, how could it? Jesus is a person, not a thing. And the word holiness of holinesses is definitely not a person. Well, even if that were true, that only applies to things, the idea that it might apply to Jesus isn't bothered one bit. When the angel announced to Mary that Jesus was going to be born of her, he says, the holy thing that is within thee shall be called the Son of God. Didn't say he, said the holy thing. Jesus himself in John referred to destroy this temple in the neuter, even though he's talking about his body. Nonetheless, I don't believe that that's the thing that's being taught, though there is a school of thought that says the most holy thing being anointed is Jesus at his baptism being anointed by the Holy Ghost. No, the Holy of Holinesses that's being referred to is another temple. Another temple is going to be anointed by the Holy Ghost. The question is, which temple is this? We have New Testament evidence, and Old Testament evidence too, for that matter, that the bodies of believers constitute that temple. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, when Jerusalem was destroyed and everyone was driven off into the countries, God told them in Ezekiel that I will be a sanctuary to you out where I've driven you. I will dwell in your midst. See, so even the Old Testament is not, God is not without a sanctuary and a dwelling place with his people. And in the case of the Holy Spirit, we all know the verse, know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost? Peter argues in the second chapter, the first letter, verse 5, he says, that ye are lively stones built up into a living temple, the temple of God, except God now inhabits not a temple made with hands, not a temple of stones, but living stones. So, of course, if the church is a new temple, it's the temple that God intended to build all along, that's made of people, of which Jesus, a person, not a rock, physical rock, but a person, second person of the Trinity, in fact, is the cornerstone of, then all the other rocks must also be people. That's the whole point. It says, in Zion, behold, in Zion I lay a cornerstone, chief cornerstone. Well, if the cornerstone of this temple that God's creating is a person, and the other stones must be the living stones. To say that the temple being spoken of is one made out of bricks in Jerusalem violates some plain statements in Isaiah about the nature of the cornerstone of the temple. But Jesus definitely is the cornerstone of the church, and he builds his temple. If you read, and we'll get to it eventually, Zechariah 6:12, it says that the branch of righteousness to come, he says, he shall grow up out of his place, speaking about his birth unto maturity, and says, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. It's repeated twice. As I'm fond of saying, Jesus builds the temple of the Lord. He said as much anyway. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, from Matthew 16:18. See? So he's the one building. So people who are going to be busy in Jerusalem trying to build something are not fulfilling any prophecy that I can see. They're not Jesus. They're others. Jesus builds the temple that's spoken of. And the holiness of holiness is each of us. We're commanded, in fact, to be holy, and God makes us holy by his Spirit. So that's what I consider the anointing of the Most Holy. It started on the day of Pentecost, therefore. They were told, wait until ye be imbued with power on high. And that is conceived as of the anointing of the Holy Ghost on the church in power. So then they went out from Judea into all the world. So that I would consider the 70 weeks speak about these 6 great transactions, all centered on a 7-year period around between 26 AD and 33 AD. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Sometimes it's rendered street and moat shall be built. And in troublous times. Several points to be made here. this commandment to go forth. Everyone has an idea. There's four different decrees to rebuild Jerusalem in the Old Testament. And the one that appears to be correct from the Bible's own testimony is the last one. The 20th year of Artaxerxes mentioned in the first chapter of Nehemiah. Now, Chris, I know, takes it to be the out of Ezra 7, the 6th year of Artaxerxes, and calculates out. But, you know, we always get in trouble when we trust secular scholarship over the Bible. See, there's a little thing that there's only one history book, and it's got a lot of mistakes in it, that we use as a source for the reigns of King Xerxes and his successor Artaxerxes. And that book, evidently according to the book of Nehemiah, its testimony, converted a K into an I, which is a very simple mistake. You just forget the cross stroke. By an omission of a cross stroke, now Xerxes reigns 21 years and Artaxerxes 41. But if you put the quiver on the K and make it a K, now it's 11 years for Xerxes and 51 for Artaxerxes. And it's a complicated thing, and I'll be glad to share the data. It would be inappropriate considering our time restraint tonight. But the 13th chapter of Nehemiah establishes beyond a shadow of a doubt that the choice between the two is Artaxerxes 51 years and the 20th year of Artaxerxes falling in 474 BC. Now what that means is that the book of Nehemiah corrects some of the secular histories and vindicates others that have been overlooked. So the Bible gives an independent testimony to the beginning of the 490 years. The 20th year of Artaxerxes would be counting up 19 years, then the 20th year would begin at that point in 455 BC. Counting 483 years forward would bring you to 26 AD when John the Baptist starts his ministry. We know that Jesus began within 6 months because, of course, they were 6 months apart and they both started their ministries at age 30 as required by Levitical law when he went into service like that. Matter of fact, they might have started a lot closer than that in time. Jesus might have been born a little bit more than, but be that as it may. That's the point that I would bring home. Now, what you'll find if you read out most history books, especially if you pull down Encyclopedia Britannica, they'll say the 20th year of Artaxerxes is 444 BC, but it is in fact an actual error. And it's because they don't trust the one who knows what history is all about. His story, as Jim Rose will tell you, he should know what's going on. It's significant that the book of Daniel, which speaks of the reign of Xerxes, describes only 10.5 years worth of events. And this Bible, this particular book of Daniel, is very elaborate, tracing down year by year. Why would it suddenly leave a 10-year gap and go straight to Artaxerxes, unless there was no 10 years? It was a little error in the manuscript, adding 10 years to Xerxes' reign and stealing it from Artaxerxes. Might be a technical point, but what it really means is that the Bible is allowed to interpret itself, because the book of Nehemiah says over and over again that the city was not rebuilt after the decree of in Ezra 7. It says the walls are still a ruin. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. I have yet to see challengers to the 20th year position address the fact that Nehemiah points out in the Word of God infallibly that the city was a ruin still. And you know what the prophecy was? Any event? That the city would be rebuilt as it was in the beginning. But you see no resemblance to the beginning under Solomon or David or anything. Second chapter, verse 3, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. It needs to be built again. See, look at verse 17 of the same chapter. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Okay. Look, example, chapter 4, verse 2. This is one of the gainsayers, Sanballat. And he, Sanballat, spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria, and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, but he shall even break down their stone wall. See, it's so weakly built. So you can see that most interpretations are not possibly placing this correctly. And so Nehemiah's command to build the city was the correct one. And they did build it, and it was completed as it ought to have been. That would mean that the 70th week didn't start, as Anderson and Pember claim, they didn't say it started, they said it's slow, but they say the 69th week up to the coming Messiah goes to Palm Sunday. Neglecting the fact that their very own point of reference falls on the wrong Hebrew month to fall on Palm Sunday. But the coming of John the Baptist does equate properly with the month Chislev in the first chapter of Nehemiah. Go back to Daniel, and we'll see if we can stay on track. If these things be in the book of Nehemiah truly sets the right date for Artaxerxes' reign, then we can accurately peg the beginning of these 483 years. And if it be 455, then we have no choice but to say the modern interpretation is wrong on another count. Hasn't even computed the beginning of the period, what's called the terminus a quo, beginning of the period, correctly. And we'd also have the advantage of correcting some mistakes in the history books as well. Secular history books are in error about the relative reigns of these two kings of Media and Persia. Notice we use the word distress when we read that last verse from Nehemiah. Also in chapter 9 it says they built the wall in times of distress. They had to have a sword in one hand and a trowel in another because they were being constantly attacked and blasted and criticized and persecuted and the whole gamut. So they were building the wall in troublous times. And notice that's exactly what it says. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. That was not happening under Ezra, Nehemiah. The only time that could have happened under Nehemiah was the 20th year of Artaxerxes. All sorts of other points, if you go through the histories of the cities and the flight of all these crazy characters out of Athens and here in Troy and the works, it all winds together and points to one date for the beginning of Artaxerxes' reign, 474 B.C., and the present statistics are in fact in error. After 62 weeks, in other words, after 483 years, shall Messiah be cut off, which is to be said killed. Literal rendering for the next phrase is, and shall have nothing, or is not to him. In other words, he shall not have what belongs to him, as it were. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. All right. What is this prince that is to come? Last time I taught, I knew that there were several interpretations. There are two good ones, and I decided to choose one of the two good ones, though I mentioned the other in the background. I'm more convinced than ever that the one I didn't mention is probably the right one, or the one I didn't mention as strongly. I said back then that the prince to come was Titus Vespasianus, the Roman general who came in against Jerusalem and destroyed it. And that the people of the prince was his Roman armies. The reason I pointed out that it was the people was because Titus himself issued an order not to touch Jerusalem. He changed his mind, and the armies went ahead and leveled it anyway. See? But in actual fact, if you look at this verse, we talk about a Messiah, Prince Messiah. That word is Mashiach Nagid. Nagid is the Hebrew word for prince, who is to come. And here it is, Nagid Haba. Haba is the word to come, the coming one, the coming prince. Now, in such a short context, it would be more logical and reasonable that this fellow, this prince that is to come, is still the Messiah, that the people of the Messiah shall destroy the city. In other words, the Romans functioned as the Messiah's hand on earth for the purpose of destroying the sanctuary, the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now let me explain why this is so. And we'll also explain verse 27 much better if we turn into Matthew 21 and 22. Matthew 21 and 22. Two parables that in my view are critical, and in fact were given for the purpose of explaining Daniel 9, because the events of it were just on the eve of taking place, the cutting off of Messiah. Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord thereof, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They, the Pharisees, say unto Jesus, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Several points. Many people are persecuted by the Jews. Then finally God sends his son. That's the point of the message. He says, What do they do when they see the son? They say, Let's kill him and get the inheritance. And God says, What's going to happen when God sees that they slay his son, the son of God? And the Pharisees condemn themselves out of their own mouths, saying that God will utterly destroy those wicked husbandmen who slew the son and turn the vineyard over to a nation that bears its fruits, that will bring the fruit to God. Okay. We're going to show from Daniel 9:27 that this thing, the killing of the son, is what Daniel calls the wing or summit of abomination, or the overspreading of abomination, as the King James poorly renders it. But it's the summit or high point of abomination, the thing on which the punishment finally hinges. Next point. The next parable in chapter 22, starting with verse 2, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. You see, you're seeing Jerusalem and the relationship of God to Jerusalem here. He invites them to the marriage. He said, he even stood up in front of the big feast and says, Everyone who's hungry and thirsty, come to me, and I'll provide food and water. Last day of the great feast. They made light of it. And now the point says that they slew his servants. The first servant of Christ that they slew was Stephen. In Acts 7. It says, And that's when the day of grace closed on Israel. That's also the day at which the 70th week ended. It extends from John the Baptist through to the stoning of Stephen. If you read, in fact, the first six chapters of Acts, you would think that all the Jews were converting to Christianity, and Christianity was going to have a clean sweep through the rest of the world. It isn't until chapter 7 that everything suddenly hits gets bogged down in the evilness of the Jews. And finally they kill the first deacon. And then in chapter 8 of Acts, first verse, it says, And then arose a great persecution against the church, which wasn't there before, and they were driven out of Jerusalem entirely. See? And God sees that they slew one of his servants, Stephen. And he says, What's he going to do? He's going to come with his army. He's going to kill them. He's going to burn their city. But the army that actually did it was the Roman army. It came in there and burned the city to the ground. Not only did they burn it to the ground, and not one stone was left on top of another, as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, they sowed the whole area under with salt so nothing could grow there anymore. So God did a pretty good job. Many times, pagan nations are termed by God his army. Babylon was termed his army. Egypt was termed his army. God uses any tool he wants, and it's his tool to use in his hand. Even the devil is a tool of God's and is used of God for God's purposes and is always overruled. So a critical point here in this particular passage is that the city of Jerusalem will be burned up because the king, God, sends his army to destroy the murderers. Murderers of who? The servant. That's interesting now. In the previous verse, it says that God will definitely destroy and turn over the kingdom to somebody else because they killed the son. That was already established. See? But the destruction of the city terminated on the first murder of a servant of Christ, which was Stephen. At that point, the 70th week came to a close in 33 AD. Turn with me back to Daniel, and we'll see if we can finish up. People of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That is basically what we just read out of Matthew 22. And the king shall send forth his armies, and he shall destroy the murderers and shall burn their city. That's what's determined here. The people of the prince that shall come, the people of the Messiah, which is termed the armies of the king, which was the Roman armies in actual historical fact, came and destroyed Jerusalem. Now, it's common, the common interpretation is that this prince who is to come, people of the prince to come, is the Antichrist of the future. Let's take a look at that interpretation. If that even were true, it still doesn't establish the interpretation that Daniel 9:27 talks about the Antichrist. Let's read Daniel 9:27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now the common idea is that this he is the Antichrist. Antichrist shall make a covenant with Israel, a 7-year-long covenant. And in the middle of the covenant, they say he'll break the covenant and cause the sacrifice and oblations in the temple, rebuilt temple in 20th century Israel, to cease. In other words, he's going to break it, and that's when the second half of the Great Tribulation supposedly takes place. Several points. First, we look at the word he, and he shall confirm. This he cannot, by the laws of Hebrew grammar, belong to the prince that is to come. Because in Hebrew, the what's called the antecedent reference, the thing that the pronoun refers to, the pronoun reference, can never be the subject of a prepositional phrase. It must always be in a nominative case. So the he, by definition, must be the Messiah of the preceding clause. The fact that, in my view, the prince to come and the Messiah are the same thing still is in harmony. There's no problem there. It'll always go back to the nominative case of the same person, that's fine. But if they're different people, it'll always refer to the Messiah and not to the second. So the entire 9:27 verse is a messianic verse. Next problem. And he shall confirm, which means cause to prevail. He shall cause the covenant to prevail for 7 weeks. When you make a new covenant, the word in Hebrew is to cut a covenant, to cut a brith. That's not the word here. It is to make an existing covenant to prevail for 7 years. See that? Everyone says the Antichrist will make a covenant, but the covenant here is one that is made to prevail. And it says, for the week. The covenant prevails for 7 years. But the modern interpretation is that the covenant is broken halfway through. But you can't have it both ways. You can't have a covenant last for 7 years and then last for 3.5 years. It's one or the other. See? Now this makes sense in the messianic interpretation, because the covenant is made with Israel for 7 years, and in the middle of the covenant, by the death of Messiah, the sacrifices and oblations cease. We'll prove that out of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. That's consistent, but you cannot have, in the Antichrist interpretation, you cannot have something equal two different quantities, a 7-year covenant and a 3.5-year covenant, yes.
Okay, where does the 1 week come in? Where are you talking like the 1 week?
The 70th week begins with in 26 AD, okay, with the coming of the Messiah. Remember how it's declared in the simple places, John 1:45, behold, the Messiah who is to come, we have found him. He is now come. He made himself plain before Israel. He did all these works for 3.5 years, and then he was crucified, cut off in the middle of the week. That was the one dark spot, by the way. His entire ministry was one period of greatest blessing for Israel. And though we had that week, matter of fact, what you would think about it, the Jewish nation, when they were confronted with the fact they killed their own Messiah, by and large repented and were pricked to the heart and went after the Messiah. And there was very little hint of persecution, especially on the part of the multitudes, because it says here, he shall confirm or make the covenant to prevail with the many, that is, the multitudes. And this word many or multitudes is usually contrasted with the leaders of the nation. So in other words, the people followed him, though the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not. That's also implied here. Something ignored in the Antichrist interpretation. So the 70th week begins with the ministry of Jesus. Jesus' ministry up to his atonement, the sacrifice and oblations are caused to cease, and we'll pick that point up briefly, when Jesus is offered up on the Christ as the final sacrifice. The temple curtain is torn in half. See, that's it for access to God. Access to God is no longer had by the things. That spelled the death knell of the sacrifices. They never put the temple curtain back together again, by the way. It stayed split. God really did a number on it, because access was not through the blood of Christ and not through bullocks and goats and sheep. And in the midst of the week, that is, in the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblations to cease. And on the wing of abominations, now I consider this in the parallel to Matthew 21, the summit or the high point of abominations, desolations are decreed. That is, on the murder of the Son, the desolation of Jerusalem is now predetermined. It's guaranteed it's going to be destroyed because they destroyed their own Messiah. And Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away until all these things take place. So within 40 years of the crucifixion, Jerusalem was again as bad as it was when Daniel was praying this prayer, except worse. It wasn't plowed under by salt by the Babylonians, but the Romans decided to go one better than Babylon did. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Now, before we go too much farther, let's turn to Hebrews 10 and share the idea that the sacrifices most assuredly are over with. They are now constituted the weak and beggarly elements that we are supposed to abstain from, and we should have no desire to return to them. Verse 5 of Hebrews 10, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Jesus saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. There's that coming again, the one who comes. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Notice, he taketh away the first. And he's just talking about sacrifices and oblations, the meat offerings and the mincha, as it's called in Leviticus. Just described twice, he repeated himself. He says, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He taketh away the first. Jesus took away sacrifice and oblation, made him to cease, that he might establish the second. But he established the second offering on the cross when he offered himself up for sin. He took away the first. Sacrifice and oblation ceased in 30 AD. Matter of fact, as they continued to minister at the altar, the book of Hebrews concludes with the conclusion in Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. You see, as long as you're serving the tabernacle, this old Jewish hulk, you've denied the grace of Christ and the blood of Christ. You have no right. Not only that, the writer of the book of Hebrews, which probably is Paul, says, we have the altar. That thing that they're killing the sacrifices on is no longer God's altar, because Jesus made the first to cease by the offering up of himself once for all. That's the whole reason we have dispute with the Catholics about the Mass. We say once for all. But the Jews have every intention of resuming what the Catholics are doing, sacrificing, except animals again rather than wafers and wine. So Jesus did cause sacrifice and oblations to cease. And it's consistent with the covenant prevailing for 7 years. And it's consistent with the entirety of you. Now, I'm going to share an interesting sidelight that I didn't share the first time I studied. And again, we suggest that you do check out the tape and you can get some more of the internal details in the word study that we did here. Jesus did not use the Hebrew text of this verse. The current Bible, by default, and it's really the Hebrews' fault because they shouldn't have used it, but they translated their Bible into Greek. And this part of Daniel that was translated into Greek was translated at the time of the Maccabean victories. And so they tried to force this entire passage to fit into the great victories of the Maccabean War. So instead of translating it, they wrote a commentary on Daniel 9 and restructured the words, changed the meaning. This was the Bible that was in use in Jesus' time. Now, in God's providence, he used that as a tool anyway. And he said, in Matthew 24, he says, when ye see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, he says, let those who read understand, reading Daniel, that those, he says, then flee on the rooftops. Okay. Now, some people think, well, first I'm going to tell you that God providentially allowed this to happen and still gave a clue. Because in Luke it says, if you see the armies encompassing Jerusalem, take off, hightail it, get out of there fast on the rooftops, don't even go down to get anything, just grab your family and run. That's it. Now, some people say this abomination of desolation that was in view in Matthew 24:15 was a Roman ensign. Well, if the Romans are already into the middle of the tabernacle, the city's already lost, there's no time to flee. They've already encompassed it and it's gone. What actually happened, this is the interesting point, is that the temple was abominated by the Jews themselves, by the zealots. I don't know if you know, the Hebrew word for zealot is shiraki, and that word means assassins. So the zealots were not zealots of God's law. No, no, no. They were super Zionists and murderers and cutthroats. And what they did is that they fled from Gerasha into Jerusalem when Titus was coming. And when they got into Jerusalem, and Josephus documents it, the head, John of Gerasa, they grabbed a rustic clown, a country clown, and they dressed him up in the high priest's robes and made him high priest, even though he wasn't a Levite. And he went into the temple and offered a sacrifice. And that abominated the temple. And so what Jesus was saying is, when you see the temple abominated, take off. And everyone knew that happened. And so all the Christians took off at that point. Josephus documents that there was a small exodus in Tapella at the time that the temple was polluted and abominated. Now that's not what is being taught in the Hebrew version of Daniel. But God used the fact that that was mistranslated and still gave a clue to the Christians when they were supposed to leave Jerusalem, when in fact now the eagles, the vultures, literally had gathered around the carcass. Because Jerusalem at that point was a burned-out carcass. God's presence left it. God anointed another temple entirely, the Christian church. And so long as Jerusalem still stood, it would always...